Good evening, everyone. Won't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. There's a particular kind of pain that people are feeling in the society that we live in now. It doesn't have an obvious name, and it's the pain of losing something so close to us that we feel like we've lost something of us. And I think most of us have either felt this or to some degree are afraid of feeling it. Now, the person who gets retrenched at 52 doesn't know who they are without their work. The student who doesn't get into the degree that they plan their identity around. And this doesn't just affect the person either. It affects the people closest to them too. The wife who watches her husband come home each day and sit in silence for weeks, not because he's lazy, but because he's lost the very thing that mattered. The parents who don't know how to speak to their son because he's not just discouraged, he's lost. And the friends who try to help, and yet when we reach out, there's nothing really tangible to grab onto because the wound itself isn't visible, it's existential. And there's another kind of person here this evening, someone for whom nothing has particularly gone wrong. Their job is fine, marriage is fine, life is fine from the outside. Life looks like it's working. Now, but there's a question that sits underneath all of it. Now, a sense that somewhere out there, there's a version of life that if you could just grab onto, if you could just reach out and take hold of it, then everything would fall into place. The right move, the right opportunity, the right alignment of everything. And so there's a kind of waiting, not necessarily desperate, but just present, always there. And when we describe our dreams and ambitions, our desires, our hopes, we often end up using spiritual language around both of these things. And we say something like, I feel called to this. And what we mean underneath all of that is not just that this is what I want to do. We mean this is who I am. That if you reach out and touch this, you touch me. And that language, that I'm called to this language, does something quite powerful in our culture. It takes on a role, a job, a dream, and it makes it sacred, untouchable, a little bit beyond scrutiny. And for a while, that feels like faith. It might even look like faith. And I think we see this in Johannesburg all around us, where what you do, what job you have, what car you drive, where your kids go to school, tells others something about who you are. And this language of calling gives our ambitions a type of spiritual alibi. But this is where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, where they had done exactly this. They had taken their gifts, their status, their rhetoric, their social connections, their money, and had wrapped them up in the language of God. And it was tearing the church apart. And before Paul says even a single corrective word to the Corinthian church, he does something unexpected. He takes them back to the beginning, and he reminds them of what calling actually means. And so that's what I would want us to look at this evening. And so let's read our passage. I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll continue. Our gracious God, will you please speak through your word by your spirit? Help us, Lord, to hear from you. Remove any distraction. Take our hearts to the cross, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first question I want to ask us is your calling an idol? Now listen to how Paul opens his letter. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle, and then one breath later, writing to the church, called to be saints. He says this twice before addressing anything else, and here's what I want us to notice. Paul didn't say that he was called to be a church planter, that he was called to be the preacher. He didn't say that he was called to be anything significant. He was called to be an apostle. The church was called to be saints. This calling names something that God had done, not something that Paul had achieved or found. And that word really matters to us, because this is where I want to see us go this evening, is that some of us have built our lives, at least spiritually, around the idea of a search. We believe somewhere deep down that God has a plan for us, a specific plan hidden somewhere out there, and that our job, our spiritual job, is to find it. The right career, the right work, the right city, the right ministry, the right spouse, the thing that once you find it will tell you that you are finally walking in step with God. And until you find it, you find that you live with a hum of anxiety beneath everything. Did I miss it? Am I in the wrong job? Am I in the wrong relationship? Is this the wrong season of life? Is there a better version of me out there that God wants for me, but I keep missing? Can I say up front, before anything else, friends, that's not faith, that's a treasure hunt. And it's spiritually exhausting. Some of us have found something, on the other hand, or at least we think we have, and now we take it as our job to defend it, because it's kind of like our lives depend on it. I'm called to this, right? Full stop, end of discussion. No one is allowed to question it or even suggest anything different, or even wonder out loud if perhaps God, in his wisdom, was preparing something else. But because if they're right, if there is better, if there is a different plan, then the foundation we've been standing on for years at that point has just cracked. And friends, this is what no one tells us about both of these, is that the treasure hunters and the treasure defenders end up in the same place, joyless, going through the motions of ordinary life, work, family, church, with a kind of low-grade sadness that never quite lifts. It's not despair, it's not crisis, just gray, a gray world, a life that should feel like good news for we who proclaim Christ has done a good work in us is lived more like a maths problem that can't be solved. And if that's you this evening, will you hear me that this is not a sign that you haven't found your calling? It's a sign that we've misunderstood what calling means. Now, in Johannesburg, again, we see this popping up, right? I'm called to be a teacher. I'm called to lead, called to be a businessman, called to the ministry, called to the city. It sounds humble. It even sounds spiritual. It sounds God-centered. But listen to what the language is doing. It's taking a role, a decision, a direction of our lives and turning it into treasure that must be found. Or a relic, if once found, can never be put down. Now, either way, this role has become something that our souls are attached to. And this role was never meant or equipped to hold the burden of all that weight. And we end up feeling this, don't we, when this thing is threatened. Someone questions our competency, you know, or the very thing you believe you're called to. And in that moment, we react with anger and frustration and disappointment. Whether it's rejection or retrenchment or a door closes, it's not just disappointment that we feel, it's disorientation, because the very thing that every morning we get up for is now gone. Friends, this is a worship problem. Kevin DeYoung, one of the, I think, sharper pastoral theologians of our generation, says this. He says, if calling involves waiting for promptings, listening for still small voices and attaching divine authority to our vocational decisions, then we'd be better off dropping the language altogether and labor less mysteriously to help each other grow in wisdom. That's a strong thing for him to say. But I think he's right. And I think he's right, because the world has hijacked this term, this phrase of calling, and it's been pulled out of its biblical home and put to work to do something that it was never meant to do. Now, if you've been in church, I'm sure you know the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, and he shows us where all of this eventually leads to. Now, this man runs to Jesus, abandoning cultural norms, earnest, eager, kneeling down before Christ, and he asks a good question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus walks him through the commandments, and this man says with joy that real confidence is given to him, that he has followed this since he was young. And then Mark shows us the devastation. Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus loves him and then points to the very thing that he couldn't do. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. What was the man's response? Well, his face fell. He went away grieving because he had great possessions. Notice he didn't argue, he didn't get angry, he grieved. Jesus had just put his finger on the very thing that this man's entire identity was built on. And when he asked him to let it go, he couldn't. His wealth wasn't just wealth. It was the very thing that told him who he was. And so I'm certain, at least for my own heart and for many here, that some of us are struggling with exactly what the rich young ruler is. It's not about money. It might be about a job or a role, but really it's about our heart's desires. Something that we've ended up spending years building our identity on top of is ready to collapse. And some of us are still standing on that road, still running, still searching, still convinced that somewhere out there is a moment where everything will eventually click in. Paul's writing to a church that is filled with both of these kinds of people. People defending what they have and people still chasing what they don't. And so Paul goes back to the beginning and he reminds them of what calling really is. And we see this in verse 4-7 in our second point, where Paul talks about calling being our true identity. Now, if we take these two types of people, those who are searching and those who are defending, we see underneath it the impulse to the same question. It's something that's actually wired within each of us, pre-installed. It's like software. And the question which drives us and fuels our defending and our searching. And really, it's a simple question. Who am I? Who am I and what is my calling? This is the question that all of our hearts keep asking over and over, hundreds of times a day. What should I do with my life? What was I made for? What is the thing that will tell me who I am? Where is my value? But church, I don't think that's the question Paul wants us to answer or ask. Perhaps there's a different question entirely, not what is my calling, but who has called me? And I think starting there changes everything. Now, because if we take what is my calling and we put it at the center, we spend our lives scanning the horizon, searching for a thing, a direction, a new plan, hidden somewhere out there waiting to be found. And as long as it's a question, and we're still searching, or perhaps defending, whatever we think we find and whatever we want to find, either way, somewhere underneath, we're all afraid that if we get there, we might still be wrong. But if we change that question not to what is my calling, but rather who has called me, we put someone else at the center. Immediately, the whole question changes the shape of the discussion in our minds. It's not about a thing anymore, it's about a person. It's not about whether we found him, it's about whether he has found us. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. Paul tells the Corinthians that they had been given the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, enriched in all spiritual things, in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, not lacking, he says, in any spiritual gift. This is a church that had everything. Everything. And they were still restless, still competing, still dividing over which teacher was the best or which gift was more impressive, who arrived and who hadn't. Friends, this tells us something, that even when you have everything, Not knowing who gave it to you means you have nothing. And here's what Paul does next, and it can be a little bit tricky to see, but he starts by thanking God. He thanks God for their gifts, and he uses a word for gift, which is charisma, which really finds its root in charis, which is grace. And Paul isn't just listing what they have. He's pointing to where it comes from. He says every gift, every ability, everything that we have, all of these things that we find our identity in are meant to point us to the giver. They are simply gifts. To the Corinthian church, they needed to hear that before these gifts were ever placed in their hands, the grace had already been given to them. Their identity had already been given to them. Listen to how Paul says this in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Notice when this happened: before the foundation of the world. Not after you have found your thing, not after you have proved yourself or after you've proven you can defend it, not after years of searching has finally paid off, before any of it. And church, we must hear this. If we are in Christ, then the very answer of who am I was settled before we were ever born to ask that question. So the thing that we've been searching for, or the very thing that we end up defending, that many of us are even grieving that we might never find, was never there to begin with. It was declared and settled by Jesus Christ on the cross before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, Paul uses a tense here, this perfect passive. It means a completed action, but done by someone else. And he talks about this as a new identity for the called. He says that you are enriched, sanctified, not becoming, done. And so here's the question for us this evening. What would it look like if we lived as if this was true? Not just true doctrine, not just to let it land in our laps or our statement of faith, but to live as though it was true for us today. What if we stopped treating the search for our life like a search for buried treasure and started treating our lives as the called, as lives that have already been given everything that they need by someone who decided this before the world even began? See, friends, our gifts are not our identity. They're not our foundation, and they never were. The giver is our foundation. This charisma points back to grace. Every ability that we have, every door that has been opened to us, everything that we're good at, it isn't proof that we found our right path. It's evidence that we were claimed by Christ a long, long time ago. Now, that should change how we hold on to this life. Not because we get to let go, but because of the very one who is holding on for us in the first place. And if this is true, then it leads us to our third point, which is that our calling is unshakable. Now, again, if this is true, if who you are was settled before the foundation of the world, then the search is over and the defending from our end can stop. And so then here's the question that matters most. Will this identity hold? Not in theory and not on a good day when you've got coffee in your hand, roughly where you want life to be, but does it hold when everything else doesn't? Because here's what life does to people. It applies pressure. Sometimes it's the pressure of loss of a family member, the loss of a job, a relationship, the role that we've built our lives on, all gone. Sometimes it's the pressure of disappointment. The very thing that we hoped for and prayed for and worked for simply didn't happen, and you're left holding on to nothing. And sometimes it's the pressure of time. Seasons ending, or whether that's retirement after 40 years of work, or just the slow realization that who you were 10 years ago and looking forward 10 years from then, you're not the person you wished you would become. Sometimes it's the pressure of comparison. watching everyone else seeming to have found their thing while you're still waiting. And sometimes it's none of those. It's just the grayness of ordinary life, the tiredness that has no event attached to it, but just a sense that something is off, even though nothing is technically wrong. If any of those are you this evening, and I don't want us to rush past it, I want us to pause for a moment and look at what Paul says in verse 8. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you. The searchers and the defenders, the gray and the tired, the quietly disappointed people that are just like us, the ones who are waiting for the plan to make sense and for the ones who are hoping to build their identity on anything and yet watching it all fall apart, he will sustain them guiltless. Now, how can it be? How can a good and righteous and holy God look at a people like us who have spent years chasing the wrong question, putting our white-knuckled effort into the wrong things, people who are sitting in our very seats this evening, carrying all of our disappointments and losses and tiredness? Sometimes we don't even have the words for how we're feeling. How is it that that God will sustain us? How can he hold us blameless? Now, if you felt any of what I've mentioned, this searching or defending, this gray, then you know what it's like to feel like you are the problem of your life. If you've just found the right thing, or if you just held on to the right thing when you had it, you would be fine. And yet here, God is saying the opposite. Not get this right and I'll sustain you. Just, I will sustain you. Friends, this is grace. Grace in undeserved, unearned, fully given way. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Every single day to people who let themselves and who, if left to ourselves, would be standing on the shore still gripping onto the very thing that was crumbling in our hands. We should marvel at this grace. Something I love was said by Pastor Dane Ortlund. He said, we will be less sinful in the next life than we are now, but we will not be any more secure in the next life than we are now. This isn't some New Testament invention that Paul's just dropping in to make a point. This is the pattern from Genesis chapter 1. Think about every character we see in Scripture. Think about Moses in the burning bush, listing every reason why he cannot be the one God will send. I can't speak. They won't listen. I'm nobody. And God responds not by arguing with his list, by telling him rather who he is. I am who I am. It's almost as if to say your identity was never resting in your ability. It was always meant to be resting in me. I think this is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he lays out what theologians call the golden chain of redemption. Listen to chapter 8, 29 to 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Five links, one chain. And look closely at that last one. Glorified, past tense, something that hasn't happened yet, Paul writes as though it already has, because in the logic of this chain, in the plan of redemption, it already has. And so Paul can speak with positive declaration that the end is so secure, it's though it has happened. And here's what I want us to see this evening. The very real challenges that we face in life, they can touch our circumstances, but they cannot touch this chain. When retrenchment touches your salary, it can't touch the chain. When diagnosis touches our bodies, it can't touch the chain. When disappointment changes our plans, it can't touch this chain. The empty house where kids are gone or someone we love has passed away can change our day, but not the chain. And so whatever it is for you right now, can I encourage you to name it in your own mind? Whatever pressure you have walked in carrying this evening that can touch your circumstances, it cannot touch the chain. Because the chain was never meant to be something that you and I were holding together. It was never something that depended upon the strength of our grip. The chain holds us, not the other way around. Friends, God is faithful. Not faithful like a friend who normally shows up, faithful like a foundation, like a bedrock, something you can build your life upon. And if that is true, then we need to stop bracing. We can let pressure be real because it is real. But it cannot have a say on the chain. We can grieve loss without our identity going along with it because our identity was never the thing that we lost. We can feel disappointment, true disappointment, heart-wrenching disappointment, without it becoming evident in our mind that God has forgotten us, because he hasn't, because he can't, because the chain never breaks. See, this passage is not a passage about pretending. It's a passage about worship. It's permission for us to stop pretending and to stop searching, because the very things we're trying to protect, we're meant to see that we're actually never at risk. And that's why I want to end by going backwards slightly to verse 7 and looking at the fact that our calling is eternal. And there's a phrase tucked into verse 7 that's easy for us to skip past. We read, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul spends these 9 verses telling the Corinthians about everything that they have in Christ, grace and enrichment and every spiritual gift. And then almost as an aside, he says, "And now wait." Not arrived, not finishing, but waiting. And the word for waiting here is not the word of kind of sitting around. It's eager anticipation. It's the posture of someone who knows a good thing is coming. They can feel it near. Now, why does this matter? Well, because of everything we've said so far, everything that's in the past tense, everything that has been declared over us, everything that God has already done, he who has called us, the chain holds, the permission to stop bracing and searching, all of that is true right now, but none of it was ever meant to be the finish line. Friends, this world is not our home. It's not that this is as good as it gets, and so we must make peace with it and just learn to live here. It's that this is the beginning, and the one who started it will finish it. This is why the gospel is the very engine of our calling. I want you to think about what had to happen for any of this to be true. For someone to be called and sanctified, to be enriched, to be declared blameless before the foundation of the world, for that to actually hold once history had kicked in, once sin happened, and quite frankly, once you and I happened, with all of our searching, all of our defending, and all the grace, something had to bridge that gap. Something had to deal with the guilt. Something had to be able to declare us blameless. And you and I, with all of our pretending and all of our searching and all of our defending, we are not capable of any of it. But look at verse 8. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This guiltless is it's a forensic, it's a legal verdict. And the grounds here is that Jesus has stood in the docket for you. He took your charge so that you could be freed, so that on the day when the court comes and renders the guilty verdict, there is nothing left to bring against you. Not because the things that you and I do don't matter, but because they have already been dealt with fully at the cross. And so when Paul says that we look for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not threatening language. It's not a deadline. He's pointing to the moment that everything true that is invisible becomes visible. The chain that held us together through every loss, every disappointment, every gray moment, that chain ends in glory. Not glory that you and I have to earn between now and then, but glory that was secured on the cross by Christ. This is why Paul can say in verse 9, a line that really leads to the rest of this letter, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." This called into fellowship, not called into a job, not called into a role or a plan or a 5-year strategy for our lives, called into relationship with a person. That's what you and I were called to. That is our calling, and that is what has been settled for us before the foundation of this world. That is what the cross secured, and that is what the day of Christ will reveal in full. And so here's what this means for how we should live between now and then. The job that you have or don't have, the plan that has worked out or didn't, the season that you're in, whatever it looks like, none of it is the main event. It is preparation. It is the in-between. If your hope is built on the in-between, then every disappointment will be a small death because we've located our future in something that is temporary. But if your hope is on the one who is coming, the one who is faithful and whose faithfulness has already been proven at the cross, then that day will be a day to look forward to, where his faithfulness will again be proven. And while the in-between can be hard and disappointing and ordinary, none of it will touch what we are truly waiting for. Now, I want to turn for a moment to those of you who would say that this isn't for you. Maybe you're not sure about Jesus. Maybe you come to church because a friend invited you. Maybe you come out of habit or curiosity or anything in between. I want to ask you a question. We've spent the whole time this evening looking at what Paul says is true for those who are in Christ. But what about you? Is what you are standing on held together? Is what you are standing on guiltless? Because let's not fool ourselves, every one of us are standing on something. Maybe it's our careers or the life that we've built. Maybe it's our family or our relationships. Maybe it's just the general sense that things will be okay because we're actually pretty good people. Here's the question. What is sustaining the thing you are standing on? And is that being secured by anything other than your hope? Or is what you are hoping in something that can be here today and gone tomorrow? See, everything we've talked about this evening, the calling, doesn't depend upon us finding it. Not because we're not trying, because we are. Not because we try but don't succeed. Not because of any pressure. It is something that only Christ can give you. It's available because Jesus already paid for it on the cross. Friends, this door is open. And I hope that some of us, in fact, all of us, will walk through it at some point in our lives. But for those of you who are already through the door, for everyone here who is already a Christian, who are already in fellowship with the Son, I want to spend a few moments just briefly looking at what it means for us to truly sit and rest in our calling. And so here are five things that are true of us even today. Firstly, you don't have to keep building your life as proof that you matter. The job, your achievements, the next thing, none of that has to carry weight anymore. You can work hard and build things and pursue excellence because that is good to do unto the Lord. But you're not doing it to convince anyone. See, that all of that can be settled before the foundation of the world, and that frees you up to say, go and build, do good work, pursue work unto Christ. Just don't let it hold you up. Secondly, you don't have to fear that things end. All of our seasons end. People age. People we love die. Everything that our identity could be built on has an expiry date. But the chain doesn't. Called, justified, glorified, already done in Christ's reckoning. Whatever ends in our lives, that doesn't. And thirdly, you don't have to make sense of everything that has happened to you. Some of it won't make sense, at least not in this life. But it's not random and it's not wasted. The same Romans 8 that gave us the chain is the same Romans 8 that also tells us that all things work together for the good of those that love God and that are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good, but all things are in the hands of the one who is. Fourthly, we can be truly thankful in a thankless world. Not the kind of thankfulness that we have to talk ourselves into, but real thankfulness that comes from genuinely remembering and celebrating that everything in our hands is a gift. Our relationships, our years, our pursuits, our dreams, our passions, our desires, everything that a good God gives us is a gift from God that we did nothing to earn, and grace simply secures it. And lastly, when something is taken from you, whatever it is, we can remember that we don't start from zero as Christians. We start from where we've always started, called and sanctified and held. See, the very thing that was never meant to be our foundation, when pushed away, creates a perfect platform for not just viewing, but building from afresh. The foundation is still there, and that's what it means for us to be called. It's not a job, it's not a plan for our lives that we have to search for or defend, but rather it's a calling into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we see verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Lord, we simply want to say thank you. Lord, thank you for the calling that you have put on our lives to be in fellowship with your Son. Thank you, Lord, for reaching into the darkness, for assaulting the gates of hell, for, Lord, for snatching us from the flames, for giving us a new life, a new heart, a new identity in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that while there was nothing good in us, you have been good to us. Thank you, Lord, for making us into something good, your people, for your purpose, your treasured possession. Lord, nothing for us to boast in, but everything for us to be glad in. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that you have given us that besets the life that we have. Lord, that came at the darkness of the cross. Thank you, Lord, for calling us not to a job, not to a relationship, not to a thing, not to do something, but to become something, to become your children. Lord, forgive us for where our hearts have gone astray, where we have trusted in frail things. We thank you for the grace that we can bring our sin before you and confess it, knowing that you are faithful to forgive. And so this evening, Lord, will you please forgive us, work within us, reshape us, and use us for your purposes, Lord. Fulfill your joy in our hearts and cause us to be glad in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.